If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6. If you pay much attention to what's happening in the church in America today, you know that the church really isn't in very good shape. You've heard it from me, but you've heard it from other preachers and you've read it. Church is rapidly seeing people leave and not coming back. A few years ago, Ministry Magazine reported that within the next few years, 100,000 churches will close their doors across America, which is an extraordinary number when you consider there are 350,000 churches in the United States. According to current trends, if they continue, by the year 2050, there will be half as many people going to church as there were in 1990. Now, statistics are statistics, but we see it just as we drive around and we maybe visit other churches. Some of you have a lot more experience knowing what the state of the church is in Westchester County, but there are a number of churches that, to look at them from the outside, they look like large, thriving churches, but you walk in on a Sunday morning and there's just a handful of people seated in the sanctuary. It's discouraging to see how churches are on the decline. And then you drive around in communities like ours and around the Northeast and you find these relics, churches that used to be churches that are now something else. Just go to the high school and turn left at the mobile station and you see the condo complex that was once clearly a church. I don't know the history of that church, but you can probably go to just about every community and find churches that are no longer serving as churches because they've had to close their doors. The reality, especially in this part of the country, is that there are a great many churches that are in trouble. They're in trouble because there are things happening within the church that are dangers to them. And if we don't keep our eyes open and if we're not aware of what has happened to others, we could find ourselves falling into the same problem. That's where this passage in Acts 6 is so encouraging to me, because we discover, first of all, that there are problems that have been in the church since the church first began. And we see how God can work in spite of those problems and how we can learn from other churches and other situations so that we can be a healthy and vibrant church. In a nutshell, what this passage is telling us is that to have a healthy church is really a matter of priorities. And I invite you to look at Acts chapter 6 with me this morning as we look at what was going on that happened to them, what we can learn from it, and how we can be a healthier church as a result. In those days, in verse 1, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In that opening verse, you find out what the problem was. There were actually two things going on in the church, and this is almost always true in every church, certainly every church I've been a part of. You can look at the church and you can see the great things that are happening in the church, or you can look at the church and see the problems. And no matter what you think about any church, there's usually something good that's going on, and usually something that's not so good that's also going on. I've found people who've come to our church from other churches and they think that we are the best thing they've ever experienced. And they tell me all about all the problems of their former church and how they're so glad to come to a church. And they speak about our church as if we're a perfect church. And we've got a wonderful church, don't get me wrong. But as a pastor, I realize that it's just a matter of time before they're here long enough and they're going to see some of the same challenges and problems and issues, because let's face it, we're a church full of sinful people, and we're going to fail at times. And because of that, it's not too surprising when you come across problems in the church. But here's a church where you see some great things happening as well as the challenges they face. The great things, it says that the number of disciples was increasing. It was a church that we've seen up to this point. It's a growing church. Started out in Acts 2 with just a handful of people, and then several thousand people came to faith through Pentecost, and then it grew to 5,000, and this number continues to increase. So great things are happening in this church. And yet, at the same time, while good things are happening, there's also a problem. It says that there was complaining and grumbling taking place. Can you imagine people complaining in a church? I can. It happens in every church. It's just the way it is. In fact, it's interesting and it's worth noting that as we've looked at chapters 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6, that we see some strategies that Satan uses to distract and to destroy churches. We're going to just look at the one in chapter 6 today, but we've already looked in chapter 4 and chapter 5 at how Satan tried to use persecution to destroy the church. He thought that by threatening the apostles, by having them flogged, by what not only happened then, but what we will see happening in the coming chapters of Acts, that the threat and the real likelihood of persecution would stop the church. But as much as Satan may have wanted to blow out this candle that was the flame of the church, his persecution ultimately just fanned the flame, and it continued to grow. So persecution has scared people away from the faith, but it has also caused other people to be more devout and more committed to their faith, and that's what happened in the church. But even today, these strategies that Satan used in the first century are still Satan's strategies against the church today. They say that there are more people who are persecuted for the cause of Christ in our day than any other time in history. It may not happen much in the United States, but it happens around the world. And there are those who are intimidated by their faith. But quite often, as in the church in China, where under communist regime, it was outlawed and banned and people were imprisoned. That church has grown over the last 50 years so that it's bigger today than it was when the communists took over. And quite often, though Satan has his strategies, God has his plan that is far greater. Well, there's another strategy that we saw a couple weeks ago that Satan tried to use, and that was hypocrisy. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story how they promised to have given all the money from property that they sold, when in fact they had pocketed some of the money and they were just giving some of the money. Again, that's a strategy that Satan has used that is as old as God's people. There are always those people who show up in church on Sunday morning and they look for all the world to be godly men and women, but really they're just hypocrites. They're just wearing the clothes and the smiley face, and deep down inside there's really not much substance. With Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to impress everybody else with how generous they were, when in fact, they were phonies. And you know as well as I do how people get turned off to the church because of that kind of phoniness. People don't want to be in churches full of hypocrites. And yet, Satan has managed to fill the church with quite a few. But despite that, the church continued to grow. God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in a way to say, I don't approve of this action. And the church continued to grow. And so now in chapter 6, we discover another strategy that Satan has. And it's a, we might call it a strategy of distraction. Because what happens in Acts chapter 6 is far more than just an issue of grumbling and complaining. That's kind of the surface issue. That's the issue that gets the apostles' attention. But what Satan really wanted to do was to get this church off track, to lose focus on what they were supposed to be doing. I find this chapter, for me, strangely encouraging. I'm encouraged by the fact that the apostles, I mean, the apostles who founded the church, the apostles Peter and James and John, these great men of faith who led the Jerusalem church, had people in their church who complained about them. I figure I've had lots of people complain about me over 25 years of ministry, and most of them had some legitimate reason for doing so. But it encourages me to realize that wherever God's people gather, somebody's going to be discontent about something. I mean, the very word that is used for there was grumbling about the widows, it's the same word that was used in the Septuagint of the people who grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. I think it's good to be in categories with Moses and the apostles. But the reality is, it's not the leadership, it's the reality of human beings. There are always things about which we can complain. And in fact, it's worth noting that the complaints in Acts chapter 6 were legitimate complaints. There was reason for the people to be concerned about what was going on. And so it wasn't just that the people were complaining because they were just malcontents. They were seeing an injustice being done. Now, it's important to realize what was going on. There were Hebraic Jews and there were Grecian Jews. And the way the New International Version translates this is helpful, because it wasn't just Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. It was Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews. This was more than just a language issue. It was a cultural issue. You see, the Jews obviously lived in Israel, but there were those who were scattered all over the world, just as there are today. And the ones that lived outside of Israel, that were Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured, had a different outlook on life and saw things a little differently than the ones who were born and raised in Israel and had that culture. And so there were differences between them. And as is often the case when there are differences, those differences can breed dissension. And outside of the church in Jerusalem, you could always expect that. You could assume that if there were Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews and they were together, that there would be problems because they had different outlooks. The Grecian Jews were more accommodating and more accepting of the broader culture. And the Hebraic Jews would look down on them for their liberal attitudes. You know, it's interesting how things have not changed very much in 2,000 years. Differences have a way of causing people to be frustrated with each other, to not trust each other. And the same thing could happen very easily in our church. I mean, we're a church that's a very diverse church made up of people from various ethnicities. And out of our different ethnic backgrounds, it's possible that something could come up where one person feels like, I'm being slighted because of my skin color or because of the language I speak. I've seen it happen. It happened in the Jerusalem church. The problem is not that it was going on, because it happens in our culture. We live in a culture of people with all kinds of prejudices and all kinds of hang-ups about people of different race and different nationalities. The reality is, in the church, it ought not happen. This week, as you know, was the 40th anniversary of the the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. And it seems to me that this is an occasion for us to realize that in our country, as much as Dr. King had his dream for our country, it still hasn't been realized. There's still inequities between blacks and whites and Hispanics and different nationalities. It's not everyone is treated equally. But in the church, we have the opportunity to live out that dream. Because in the church, all the barriers that separate men and women from God are all broken down. We all come to God as sinful people in need of a Savior, and it doesn't matter our color, our ethnicity, our language. None of that matters. And that's part of what the problem was here, is that it shouldn't have mattered there, but some of those underlying suspicions and concerns had filtered into the church. And so there was that underlying tension that caused the complaints. And what was happening was apparently the Hebraic widows were getting their needs taken care of, and the Grecian widows were not. I'm not exactly sure why that was, but it was. And so the Grecian component of the church said, wait a minute, something's got to be done about this. This isn't fair. And it's worth realizing that the widows in the first century church, they weren't just elderly ladies living on a pension who were, you know, just having nobody show up and visit them on Saturday nights. These were people who were destitute. As Jews, they had a responsibility to look out for the widows and the orphans and people who didn't have someone looking out for them. In that day and age, if your husband was gone and if you didn't have a son to take care of you, you were in trouble. And the church was supposed to be looking out for these women, and they weren't having their needs met. So that was the problem. And the reason it was a big problem for the church was primarily because it posed the possibility of distraction for the apostles. You see, the apostles saw what was going on. They had people complaining to them. And I can tell you, as a person who's somewhat of a people pleaser, it's very easy when people start to complain to drop everything you're doing and go take care of the need so that people will be happy with you. I think the apostles definitely had that temptation. They were ready to just say, okay, what do we have to do to make, I mean, things are going so well at the church. Why does this have to come up? What can we do to take care of it? But notice what they do to solve the problem. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to serve tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You see what they did? They called an old-fashioned Baptist business meeting. There was a problem in the church, and they got everybody together for a business meeting to solve it. They didn't just hand down this fiat, this is what we're going to do. They got everybody together and said, look, here's the problem. And they proposed a solution and let the congregation agree with it. They resolved this in much the same manner that we would resolve issues within our church that we would take to a business meeting. Their concern was they didn't want to be distracted from their primary calling. Their primary responsibility was that they were supposed to be preaching and teaching the Word of God to the church. And it says they were supposed to be given to prayer. And they realized that if we start administrating this widow's fund and caring for the widows, we're going to be totally distracted from the thing that God called us to do. And so they said, we've got to do something about it. And their proposal was a great one. They said, we're going to start a ministry. A ministry to care for the widows in the church. They didn't call it that, but that's exactly what they did. In fact, a great many scholars see this passage as the beginning of deacons in the church. When you read about deacons over in Titus and in Timothy, we're really not told exactly what deacons did. We're told what they were supposed to be like, but nowhere are we clearly told what deacons did. The term deacon, we get thrown off because we don't speak Greek. Deacon just simply means servant. And the deacons in the church, the servants in the church, are never really described for us what they did. But here in this passage, on a couple different occasions, we're told that the word ministry or service takes place. In the first couple verses, it doesn't come out quite as well in English, but it says the Grecian Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the service of the Word of God in order to serve tables." The word is used of what the apostles did and what the people, what needed to be done here, that both of them were service. And the apostles said, our calling, our responsibility is to be teachers and preachers and prayers. Somebody else needs to be responsible for taking care of this very important ministry. Now understand that the apostles weren't saying, we're too good for this. We don't wait on tables. That's somebody else's responsibility. That wasn't the issue. They said they had a service. Their service was to be teachers and preachers and prayers. Somebody else needed, who had the ability, the gift, the background, needed to take on this challenge of meeting the needs of these widows. And what happened in the first church is what should happen in every church. That the church gets its priorities straight. Each of us has been gifted for ministry. If you read the book of Ephesians chapter 4, you'll discover that we're told that the body, our church, works together as each of us works together and serves together and uses our gifts together to build up the body. It's not just something that the pastor does or the pastoral staff does or the pastor and elders do or even the pastor and the ministry leaders do. It's something we all do. What that church had to understand is the same thing every church has to understand, that we all have areas where we need to be serving. Some of those areas may not even be in the church. If you have a job, that is an area of service. If you're spending 40, 50 hours a week on your job, it has to be an area you realize is an area for you to minister and to serve in. But within the church, there are also opportunities for you to serve. And that's what makes this ministry fair so appropriate for this Sunday, because the ministry fair is an opportunity for each of us to learn about other ministries in the church and to find out how we might get involved and how we might be part of what God is doing to make things happen for Him in the church. Well, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, because they propose this solution, and in verse 5 it says, the proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. A couple things that are worth noting in that section. Again, scholars point out, you don't have to be a scholar to notice this. If you look at the names, you'll think there's something common about those names. They're all Greek names. Now, we can't say for sure, but there seemed to be some wisdom in the choice of these particular ministers to take care of this particular need. It was the Grecian Jews who were complaining that their widows were being overlooked. And so, to make sure that there'd be no questions, it seems that the congregation said, I think the people who are going to be most sympathetic to this need are going to be other Greeks. Now, it doesn't say that for sure, so I think we have to be careful about being dogmatic, but what is clear is that these people who were chosen as ministry leaders for this particular ministry were godly people. It's so easy in churches to just find a warm body, somebody who doesn't know how to say no, and say, would you run that ministry? But that is not the foundation from Acts chapter 6. When there are needs in the church, the opportunity is for gifted and godly people to take those ministries on. And that's what we need to be aware of as a church, that those who serve in ministry need to be not only gifted for that ministry, but godly people. And we're in danger if we allow ourselves to just take a warm body. And it's not fair to that person. It's not fair to the church. It's better, and we've chosen this as a church at times, to have a ministry that doesn't have a ministry leader than to have a ministry leader who's not qualified for ministry. So these people were chosen to do ministry. Let me just say one other thing that's worth realizing. There is, in our talk in English and in our culture, we talk about people who are called into the ministry. And usually when we say, I've been called to ministry, we mean I've been called to be a pastor, or I've been called to be a missionary. But if you're a Christian, I can tell you without hesitation, you have been called to ministry. Because ministry is just service. And each of us has been called to service. And whatever you do, you have been called to do it to serve the Lord. In the church, in your job, wherever it is your opportunity to represent Christ to those people, to use your talents, your time, your training, to honor God. And there's a danger that I think we pastors are guilty of fostering, that if you do something other than pastoral ministry, you're somehow second rate before God. I've told my sons this. I said, I would be honored if they end up in pastoral ministry. But I said, if God has equipped you and gifted you to do something else, then you should do that. Whatever you have been given the knowledge, the skills, the training, the internal wiring to do, if you can do it to serve God, you should go for it and realize you're not a second-class citizen. Your ministry is important. And whatever you do in the church, it really doesn't matter. It's very important. And I can tell you from my experience, and I've experienced this, that when people in the church fail to do their ministry, then my ministry as a pastor is drastically affected. If the trustees didn't do their work and didn't keep up the church, and I said, I need to come out and need to do that work. And I've done this on occasion, voluntarily. But if I do that all the time because the trustees aren't doing their job, well, then I hurt the church. Because my primary responsibility is to teach and to preach. And if I give up time that I need to prepare adequately, then I'm shortchanging the church. And so I'm thankful that we have trustees that take care of things. If the church needs cleaning and it doesn't get cleaned and I come in to clean it, I may impress people with what a servant I am, but if I don't feed the congregation, I'm neglecting my primary responsibility. That's what the apostles had to come to grips with. And as each of us does what God has called us to do, the church is strengthened. And that's the great news as you look at this passage. Look what happens. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I don't know why the priests became obedient. Maybe because they saw this new religion really working. I mean, they had been so occupied with the old Jewish way, and they saw its deadness and its emptiness. And here they saw the apostles focusing their attention and seeing other people getting involved. Perhaps that impressed them. Because so much, as you read through the Old Testament, so much of the religiosity of the Jews was resting on the priests. But for us, we're all ministers. We all share in it together. And the bottom line was the church grew. And for us, the principle is simply, if we want to have an effective church that does ministry that makes a difference for God, we each need to know what we're supposed to do and then do it. It's as simple as that. That's the principle. It's a matter of priorities. Know what it is that you're supposed to do. Find something within the church ministry that you can give yourself to, a way you can help, a way you can serve, and then just do it. And get involved in the areas God has opened doors for you to serve, and just do it. That's what the early church needed to understand. Satan wanted to derail the church. He tried persecution. That didn't work. He tried hypocrisy. That didn't work. So he said, you know, if I can just distract the apostles so that they quit feeding the church and the church drifts off into apostasy and follows false teaching because they're not well equipped, then the church will just die. And the apostles said, no. We need to stick to our priorities. We need to know what we've been called to do and then to do it. And likewise, the men and the women in the church need to know what God has called them, what He's called you to do, so that you can do that for the effective service of God here at First Baptist. As we have the ministry fair, I hope that you'll consider just a little tour around the ministry fair in the fellowship hall in the back. Part of the sermon today, because if you walk away from this, even if you happen to have liked the sermon and you walk away saying, it was a great sermon, but you do nothing about it, it's not much of a sermon. But if you walk around and think, oh, well, I might be able to do this, here's another possibility, and you come away with some things to pray about, God can use that to make our church more effective, to help you get plugged in to meaningful service for God and enrich our church. And that's my prayer as we come together today, that each of us will find our area where we can serve. And as we serve together, the church will continue to increase and be all that God wants us to be.